Open your Bibles to Luke 23 as we return to our study of this great gospel. It's taken us now a number of years, and we're coming close to the end, but in the real days of glory, looking at the cross of Christ. I don't know how many of you have been involved through the years with various gospel training programs. I know I've been involved with a number of them. I have read a number of books on sharing the gospel, and even about the programs themselves. And they all range from the very involved to really the very simplistic, and they really are best defined that way, as simplistic. The chief aspiration of so many of these programs is to boil the gospel down to its simplest form, to summarize it, if you will, into just a few statements, just a few rules, just a few laws, just a few principles, something like that. To get it down to just a few things, that the fewest possible things that someone could assent to. And then once you get them to assent, you can claim them as a convert. You obviously can go far on the in the other direction. You could require someone to be able to maybe give a short discourse on the atonement before they could be a Christian. That's not the right approach either. But the greatest challenge, I think, the greatest fear for me is that so many people in the presentation of the Gospels these days have crossed the line into this simplistic approach. They have so tried to boil the Gospel down that they have really eradicated the essential elements of the Gospel. And that's always a great danger for us as we share the Gospel. Now, I say all that knowing that when I came to Christ, I didn't know very much, really. I remember it was at age 17 that I came to faith in Christ, and I just have thought a number of times about how little I understood. I often tell people that at that point, I didn't even know that Paul was one of the 10 apostles. I mean, I really didn't know much at all, and yet I knew enough to be saved. So it's not as though to come to faith in Christ, you must know all the details of the Bible, all the theological facts that are shared there. I know that you don't have to be a theological scholar in order to be saved, but there are some basic elements that are necessary for every person coming to faith in Christ. Well, today we come to a story that magnifies the simplicity of the gospel. Maybe as much as any other text in Scripture, this is a text that could be held up as an explanation, a demonstration of the glorious simplicity of the gospel. And yet, though it's simple, I don't think it would be fair to call it simplistic. There are still, in every true conversion, a number of truths that must be impressed upon the mind. And by the power of the Spirit, your understanding must be opened to if you're truly saved. The story we come to today is, of course, the story of the thief on the cross, a man who was saved in the last few hours of his life, a man who had limited exposure to Christ, and yet still he demonstrates some profound understanding of certain truths that I think help us to grab hold of what are those basic elements that every believer, every person must embrace if they would hope in Christ for salvation. The scene, of course, is Calvary on Friday morning, the Passover in the spring of AD 30 approximately, when Jesus was being crucified. He's been led away after an unjust trial, after false accusations that couldn't be corroborated with even two witnesses who would agree with each other, and then he's dragged before Pilate with really no just accusation brought against him, no charges that could be held up in court, so that Pilate winds up five times declaring publicly that Jesus is innocent and yet bows to political pressure in order to save his own skin, eventually agrees to have Jesus crucified. And we read in verse 33, they took him out to the place of the skull where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. You can skip down to verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And the other said, the other answered, rebuking him, said, Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This is a glorious story. It's an evangelistic encounter. It's a story of an encounter with Christ and the man's ultimate conversion. It's a personal story, but it's also a story that's the pattern for all of our lives. There's a moment in every person's life who comes to faith in Christ where life comes out of death, where knowledge comes out of ignorance, where light comes out of darkness, and that is what this moment is for this man. It's a story of God miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully, and instantaneously transforming a life through the gospel. But as in every story, at every conversion, this mighty work of God arose from a set of truths that this man understood. A basic set of truths that he had to embrace if he was to be saved. And in spite of the fact that this conversion took place in the last few hours of his life, in spite of the fact that really we have so little context to read about it, and in spite of the fact that this guy had so little personal exposure to Jesus, still there are basic elements of this story that reveal the basic realities that this man came to believe just as he expressed his faith in Christ. Verse 39 tells us one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him. You remember, as I read in verse 32, there were two of these guys, one on the right and one on the left. And verse 39 says one of them was hurling abuse at him, but that really isn't the beginning of the story, really. To get that, if you could, turn with me over to Matthew 27. I think it's important to note this. Matthew 27, verse 44, also gives an account of Jesus on the cross. And you see there, back in verse 38 of Matthew 27, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. The same scenario, verses 39 through 43, tell the story of all the people who are around him mocking him. And then verse 44 says, And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Not just one, both of them. Mark 15:32 says, Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Plural. They were both involved with this. Both of them dragged out there to Calvary. Both of them hung up on their crosses beside Jesus. Both of them caught up in the fervor of the moment and all the mocking and hurling abuse against Jesus. And both of them caught up in the hatred of the moment, join in the mockery. Even though they're hanging there on the cross, enduring the same suffering that Jesus himself is enduring physically, the atmosphere of hatred was so infectious that these men are caught up, and somehow, against all the agony that they're feeling, they still muster the energy to blaspheme Jesus along with everyone else. But when you get over to Luke's account, when we get there and we begin to read about the story of the cross, we gather that one of these criminals apparently grew suddenly silent in his abuse. And we are left in Luke 23 with only one of them now hurling abuse at Jesus. Something happened to the other thief. In the hours that passed on the cross, this man, who was one of the most degenerate people there that day, something happened to him, a transformation. He had been a man who was devoted to violent robbery. Matthew talks about Barabbas, who was a murderer. These guys, also being crucified for insurrection, probably were involved with the same murder. This is a wicked man joining in the taunting of everyone else, taunting with everyone else. And then suddenly his taunting goes silent. And while his body is hanging there in this tremendous trauma, the loss of blood, the pain of the nails in his hands and in his feet, no doubt having endured lashing and abuse himself as he went to the cross, unparalleled suffering that took place through this method of death, and as we know, our body has a tendency to do whenever we're in this kind of situation, no doubt battling against the shock that is overcoming his body and the fog that comes with that, that would be invading his mind. In the middle of this trauma and agony, almost unbearable, at that moment of the worst imaginable pain that we could think of, at that moment, his mind suddenly becomes crystal clear. Something changes. And a clarity and a perception of reality and truth that he has never experienced in his whole life suddenly floods into his mind. All of a sudden, he turns to his friend with whom he had just been joining in with the mocking, joking about Christ. He turns to his friend suddenly and he rebukes him for doing what he himself had just been doing. What happened? I'm sure the other guy on the cross was thinking that. What happened to you? What happened to you? I'll tell you what happened. A divine miracle happened on the cross. An unexplainable miracle. An unexplainable event apart from the power of God. When someone is converted to Christ, someone is regenerated, someone is born again, as the Scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things pass away and all things become new. He's a new creation in Christ, and that's what we see here. You remember this guy, as I said, was a wretched man, crucified for insurrection, probably involved with the murder of several people. You don't normally accomplish insurrections with a single murder. There's probably some massive plot to overthrow maybe a regiment of soldiers, maybe a group of politicians, maybe just a group of loyalists to the Romans. He was a thief. He was a wicked man. He was a man involved with the taking of the life of others. And then suddenly, in a moment, he is dramatically transformed. And it's immediately evident. He goes from blaspheming Jesus to suddenly being horrified that anyone would blaspheme him. And his whole perception of how a person should respond to Jesus is completely changed in a moment. That's really where the story begins. The other guy had no such change. He's hanging there, continuing his abuse with Jesus, continuing his same mocking sarcasm, asking, you'll notice there, he was asking the same question that basically all the other people were asking back in verse 35. He's sort of picking up the same sort of thing. Aren't you the Christ? I thought you were the all-powerful one. I thought you were the one who's going to save Israel. You can't even save yourself. He's picking up those same sort of mockings. No fear of God, no fear of judgment, no sense of his own sinfulness, no sense of the justice and the guilt that he's having to shoulder, no desire for forgiveness, no longing for righteousness, no desire for reconciliation, no thoughts of eternity in his last moments of life. And on the other side, this guy who's been transformed suddenly begins to confront him in his tragic situation. This guy suddenly can't understand it anymore. He was just a part of it, really just an hour or so earlier. And he went from being a part of that to now not being able to comprehend what's going on, what's coming out of this guy's mouth. Thinking, no doubt, to himself, how could a person act like that? How could they talk like that? Don't you fear God, he says in verse 40. Don't you fear God? Don't you know that we're getting what we deserve? Don't you know that this man is innocent? As I said, it must have shocked his friend to have heard it. The transformation that this man experiences presents to him now, or puts him in the position where he finds those taunts coming out of the mouth of his companion repulsive, even frightening to him, to see the way that this guy is now living. They'd just been coming out of his own mouth, and now he sees the world totally differently. Several elements in this story reveal the basic realities that this man came to believe that brought about the change. He becomes, first of all, very, very aware of God and the fear of the Lord. Secondly, he confesses the sinlessness of Christ and affirms his messiahship. And thirdly, and amazingly, he expresses in his final moments a hope of forgiveness through Christ. This is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining in the darkness, the previous darkness of his heart. It's first seen, as I said, in the fear of God. It's first seen in the fear of God. The first evidence that God is doing a work of conversion in someone's heart is a fear of God. It's one of the first things that you'll see in any real conversion is a heightened awareness that God is suddenly a threat to you. That's the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord. Well, it's the beginning of salvation wisdom as well. This guy really is not seeking someone to get him off the cross. He isn't trying to find someone to save him from physical death. He suddenly arrives at the conclusion, he suddenly sees that he must be saved from divine judgment. His problem is not really what's happening to him on earth. His problem was what's going to happen to him before the throne of God. He's come to realize what Jesus taught back in Luke 12, verse 4. You remember this statement. We've referred to it a number of times. He says Jesus was telling his followers, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Who has authority to cast into hell? God. God. Jesus is saying, don't fear those who just kill your body. That's temporary. That's momentary. You want to know who to fear? Fear the one who has eternal power over your soul. Eternal damnation. This thief, this guy who's still there hurling abuse at Jesus, has no fear. He's like all the other sinners. The guy who comes to salvation is looking at him and thinking, don't you know what you're about to face? The Spirit of God has pressed on him the fear of divine judgment. So he says to his friend, "Do you not even fear God?" He's impressed with the fear of God. You need to note this as a key element in anyone coming to faith in Christ. Remember Romans 3? It's a passage many of us memorized somewhere along the way in our early days of Christian life, and we all are very familiar maybe with Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. And this is simply Paul quoting the Old Testament and using it to help demonstrate the condition that every lost person is in. Although they may have a good deed here and there, from God's perspective, there's none who are righteous. There are none who are good. There are none who are going to be found before Him acquitted from their sin because of the things that they do or the things that they avoid doing. But he comes all the way in that section of Romans 3. He comes down to the end, and his last statement is this: there is no fear of God in their eyes. That's a statement about every unbeliever. It's characteristic of those who haven't been born again, who haven't been regenerated in their heart. A sinner doesn't live under the fear of God. He must be brought under the fear of God by the convicting power of God through His Word. You can't bypass that. It's one of the first things you must do when you proclaim the gospel, when you evangelize. You must move to the issue of divine judgment. You exhort someone to be saved. What are you exhorting them to be saved from? A bad marriage? A sad life? A despair and depression? What are you exhorting them to be saved from? From the wrath of God, right? Be saved from what? From the wrath of God. This is really the sad reality around the whole event that's taking place as Jesus is dying, which is the Passover. It's part of the blindness of Israel, why they didn't see Jesus dying on the cross as the real Passover lamb. Now, they were all, remember, this is Passover day, so they were all walking on the street heading into Jerusalem. Jesus had been crucified outside Jerusalem, and so massive crowds coming along the street, seeing Him hanging there, going to get their little Passover lamb slaughtered so they can go back and have their feast at their house. Now, they were preparing to celebrate this, but all the while in doing this, there was no fear of God before their eyes. And really, the sad thing is the Passover should have been all about the fear of God. For them, that was, the Passover had become a ceremony celebrating how God had rescued them from Pharaoh. Remember the story in the Old Testament? That really wasn't what Passover was about, though, was it? You remember the story. The Word of God came that He was going to sweep through Egypt with judgment. And He was going to sweep across all the people and their homes that lived there, both Egyptians and Jews. And the only people who would be protected from that judgment would be those who take the blood of a lamb and paint their doorpost and their lintel with it. Otherwise, the judgment of God would hit that house and take the life of the firstborn. And God was very clear that this was true for both Jews and for Egyptians. God wasn't going to discriminate between Gentiles and Jews. He would take the life of any firstborn. He would bring wrath and judgment on any household that wasn't covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. So the night of the Passover, it wasn't a deliverance from the wrath of Pharaoh, was it? It was a deliverance from the wrath of God. That's who they were being delivered from. And yet Israel had misunderstood that whole thing. They had taken it and made it a celebration about God's deliverance from Pharaoh. And no doubt as they celebrated it that day, as they went and got their lambs that day, they were celebrating it with the hope that somehow God would deliver them from their current Roman oppression. No fear of God. It wasn't even in their perspective. They weren't taking that lamb and sacrificing it with a heart pleading that God would spare them once again from His wrath. This criminal who's hanging there on the cross with Jesus, however, he was transformed. He had heard all the laws of God his entire life, and then all of a sudden his mind is overwhelmed. Everything he had been taught from childhood, all those things he had learned, maybe the things he thought he was defending in his insurrection, who knows, but all those things, suddenly, in a moment, a flood of clarity comes over his mind. And he understands all that the law, all that the Word of God communicates, that all of his life he has been a violator of God's law. He's internally convicted by the work of the Holy Spirit so that he's aware that what he was getting from the human judge was only really a small sampling of what he could expect from the divine judge. And he's struck with this clarity. And it just adds to his guilt because he realizes that he had just been engaged in a grievous sin, mocking the Messiah. He's sort of like the prodigal son who, you remember, he eventually gets to the end of his rope. He gets down and he's so poor, he's squandered all of his money and he has to turn around and take a job feeding pigs. And he doesn't even have enough money to fill his own belly, so the Jesus taught that he wanted to get down in the slop pen with the pigs and eat their food. And then Jesus says those wonderful words, then he came to his senses. You remember that? That's what happened to this thief. He'd just been hurling abuse at Jesus, and then suddenly, in a moment, clarity. And he comes to his senses. Somehow, in the midst of all the agony that his body's going through, his mind is absolutely overcome with a sudden sense of clarity. And from this place of clarity, he suddenly can't imagine what he had just done. "Don't you understand?" he says to his friend. "Do you not even fear God, knowing that you're under the same condemnation?" I remember I was about 16 years old, and I was in a place of in Pensacola, Florida, in a place I shouldn't have been at age 16, running around with a bunch of friends on a Saturday night, and there were a group of people coming down the street handing out gospel tracts, and I was involved with my friends, and we stood there and loudly mocked and ridiculed those people. Everything we could to shame them, laughing at them for wanting to share the gospel with us, going on in my life of sin. And now I think, who was that man? Who was I? The arrogance and the pride is repulsive to me now. To think that I would have ever been that person, that's what this thief is going through. How could I have done that? How could I have been engaged with that sin? Crystal clarity in his mind to the fact that he was going to stand before God as a sinner and there was nothing that would rescue him. This is the first evidence of the work of salvation in the heart, a sense of sinfulness, a sense of the fear of God coupled with a sense of one's guilt. And so you see him talking in verse 41, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." He's aware of his sinfulness suddenly. He's guilty. He says, "I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm receiving what I deserve for my deeds." That's the true repenter. He understands that justice is operating in his life. And there are no excuses here. He's not saying, "Well, if you knew the home that I grew up in, if you had just known and understood the situation that I've been in, the pressures that I've dealt with at work, or somehow what my parents did to me, or what my uncle did to me, or whatever it might be." None of that. No excuses. He's saying, "Look, we are receiving exactly what we deserve. Justice is operating, not only in the human world, but it will operate in the divine, in the spiritual." See, the true convert, he doesn't plead his innocence. He doesn't plead with excuses for the way he's lived. He confesses his utter guilt and his absolute bankruptcy. He acknowledges that he has nothing to offer before God. No excuse, no explanation for his sin other than the fact that he is plagued by a sinful nature, overwhelmed by the fear of God. Sort of makes me think back to Jesus' story, you remember, of the tax collector and the Pharisee? And the tax collector is standing there and he just pours down his head and he beats his chest. And all he can say as he comes to the house of worship, all he can say over and over and over again, Jesus is saying, is God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The sinner, actually. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He needs mercy and he knows it. He's an unworthy sinner. The second reality that he came to believe on that cross that day was not only the fear of the Lord, but the truth about Christ. The truth about Christ. First, there's, of course, this coming to a fear of divine wrath, but then there is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the basic elements that take place at every true conversion. The things that this guy says about Christ, really, though they're brief, they're really quite profound. He says there at the end of verse 41, he does what every sinner must eventually do. He compares himself with the perfection of Christ. Notice what he says. We're getting exactly what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so he moves from an assessment of his own condition to an assessment of Christ. That's what happens in every true conversion. That's what happens with every person who comes to faith in Christ. He examines himself in light of what he sees about Christ. I don't know how much this guy knew about Jesus. I don't know if he ever saw his ministry. I don't know if he ever witnessed any of his healings. I don't know if he ever actually heard Jesus teach anything. But Jesus was, of course, well known. You remember he had come into the city on Monday to the great acclaim of the crowds and his triumphal entry. They lined the streets by the hundreds of thousands, calling out, "Hosanna to the King." Jesus had cleared the entire temple in the middle of the Passover week. And before that, only a few weeks earlier, you remember, he had to flee out of Jerusalem whenever he raised Lazarus from the dead, because word about that miracle had spread throughout the entire city so that Jesus' political enemies were suddenly hunting him with intensity. So we don't know what this guy knows about Jesus, but he's bound to have known something about him. And he's here on the cross, and suddenly, by the power of God, he's given clarity to understand from what he has been exposed to, whatever he has known about Christ, he's given clarity here to understand that no one can lay any legitimate charge against this man. I mentioned this last week, but the majority of the people eventually recognize this. In Luke 23, down in verse 48, they will be profoundly struck in their consciences. Over in Matthew, even the centurion who's standing there says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Here, he says, "Truly, this man was innocent," verse 47. Everyone sort of had a general knowledge of this. Now, they may have had some ulterior motive in wanting Jesus to be crucified when they asked for Barabbas to be released so that Jesus could be crucified. We don't know what their motives were. Perhaps they were expressing some level of disappointment because Jesus didn't turn out to be the political revolutionary they wanted him to be. But whatever it is, there was a widespread understanding that this man was getting unjust treatment. And this guy who's on the cross recognizes it at a profound level. And so he declares to his friend, "This man is innocent." And then he speaks to Jesus in verse 42, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Nobody survives crucifixion. He didn't expect Jesus to survive. He believed Jesus would also die. But then, he understood that Jesus would rise again. It's pretty good Christology, really. He's not asking for anything current. He's asking for Jesus to remember him that day, whenever that day will be. He's not pleading for Jesus to take him off the cross right now, but when he does come into his kingdom, remember me. He's convinced that would happen, perhaps because he knew about Lazarus' resurrection. He understands a number of things here. He understands that Jesus is the Messiah. He understands that he's going to bring his kingdom. He understands that Jesus is righteous. He understands that even if he dies, he will rise again. He understands that he is forgiving. He understands that he's a Savior. He knows that he's going to come in his kingdom. Perhaps he was well aware with Daniel 12 tells us that when the Messiah comes in his kingdom, he will come bringing the saints along with him. And perhaps this is what he's referring to. He wants to be one of those saints who's brought into the kingdom. You know, the Old Testament, the Jews, if you just read the Old Testament, you study it for very long, you'll realize there really isn't a well-developed idea of what takes place in the afterlife. They sort of refer to the grave, going down to the grave. They use the word Sheol, talk about the grave, and there's some expression there about a consciousness in Sheol, but never really any developed ideas about what that consciousness will be like, whether happy or unhappy. And this guy's idea was perhaps, Lord, in the future, at the last day, when you've died and risen again and raised your saints, when that day comes, Lord, could I be in your kingdom? That's really all he's focused on. He knows that if that were to happen, it would be sheer mercy that the Lord would include this guy. And so he's talking about the glory, that final end time when the messianic kingdom will come, the kingdom that then eventually moves from its established place on earth and sort of carries on into eternity. And he's saying, I want to be one of the saints that's brought into that kingdom. I know I'm not worthy. I know that I haven't deserved it. But would you remember me? He's asking for what? Mercy, forgiveness. Not just a place in the kingdom. He's asking for the grace and mercy that would deliver him into it. If he's ever going to get into it, it's going to be because of God's grace. No assumption that he will be there. Perhaps he was emboldened to ask for this, by the way, because as we said last week, Jesus had just prayed back in verse 34, Father, forgive them. If he knew anything, he knew that God was a forgiving God. He hears Jesus ask the Father to forgive those who had been right there crucifying him, blaspheming him. And he is stirred to hope that perhaps he could be included with that group of people who are forgiven. Forgiveness, grace, sort of brings us to our third reality, the third thing that this guy came to believe, which is the hope of forgiveness. It's the third thing that the Spirit must do in the heart of every person who comes to faith. Not only does he stir in us a fear of the Lord, not only does he stir in us an understanding of who Christ is, but he stirs in us a hope of forgiveness after we've been brought to the point of despair. Jesus here, he recognizes is the source of that grace and forgiveness that he hopes in. And so recognizing that Jesus has been merciful and gracious, praying for the people who are crucifying him, all of this sort of burst forth in clarity in his mind by the Spirit of God. And so he pleads, Jesus, remember me. The broken, penitent, unworthy sinner, crying out for grace and forgiveness, saying, save me from what I deserve. Forgive me Can I be one of those who are part of your prayer? And Jesus says to him in verse 43, truly, truly. And he has to throw that in there anytime he says something that's difficult to believe. He has to throw it in there. It's because this would be hard to believe. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, if Jesus, of course, had been a Roman Catholic, he would have said, yeah, after you spend some time in purgatory, kind of have to go somewhere, pay all the price for all your deeds. He doesn't say that, though. He doesn't say, yeah, if you had a few more days, get down here and do some good works. He doesn't say, well, you got to be baptized. You got to go under the water or be sprinkled or whatever it is. Doesn't say any of that. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the greatest testimony of how freely Jesus gives forgiveness. Absolutely free. Paradisos is the word for paradise. It's a Persian word for a garden. But it's a synonym for heaven in the New Testament. It's only used a couple times. 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 12:4. Paul uses it saying he was caught up to the third heaven in verse 2. And then in verse 4, he says he was caught up to paradise, using those words synonymously. This is heaven. This is paradise, the abode of God. We use the word heaven more often, but this is an apt descriptor of it. Jesus is simply saying to him, there's no waiting place, there's no transition place, there's no transitional period. You will be directly transferred into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. This man, his whole life, his entire life qualified him for hell. And in a moment, the sovereign God swoops down and completely changes him, bringing a clarity to his mind on himself and on Christ. And that same day, he goes to meet Christ in heaven, to fellowship with him forever and ever and ever. No penalty. No price to pay. No good works to perform. Nothing. So much kindness, really. And Christ giving this guy this comfort who at that point had been so overwhelmed with his sin, struggling so hard, I'm sure, just to understand what he was hearing. Truly, today, you will be in paradise. He would have been plagued by the reality of his whole life of sin at that very moment. No doubt overwhelmed, flooded by his guilt. Nothing to lean on in his dying moments. Nothing to lean on in his dying moments except the words of Christ. He wasn't sitting there thinking, you know what, maybe when I get to heaven, God will sort of weigh my good deeds against my bad. He wasn't sitting there thinking, you know what, I wonder if my life, you know, in the last week or the last month or the last year will be found worthy before him. He wasn't sitting there thinking about the last time he read his Bible and had a time of prayer. He wasn't thinking about how much he's given or how much he's served. All he was thinking about was the free promise of his Savior. That's all he had to think about. That's all he had to lean on in his final moments. You know what, though? It was enough. It was enough. The free forgiveness of Christ. It's a shame, really. Many of us lean on so many other things. We begin to examine ourselves by our performance and somehow think that God's going to accept us based on that. rather than completely relying on the promise of forgiveness, the free and full mercy of Christ. But this man's story is our story, isn't it? We all were seized, weren't we, by sovereign grace, and at some point overwhelmed with the sense of our sin and the fear of the Lord, recognizing that if we stand before Him, we have no claim whatsoever, except that we are guilty. We all were seized by an assessment of Christ as compared to our own life. As we examine ourselves and see how utterly sinful we were, we suddenly examine Him and see that He is the Messiah. He's the perfect Son of God, no sin. We examine Him and we find in Him a hope of forgiveness, a God who's willing to wipe away our sins if we repent and place our faith in Him. We too cried out, just like this guy, Lord, forgive us. Lord, remember us. Lord, have mercy on us. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. It's basic, but yet there are those important truths that really will never be grasped in our own mind. They must be the work of the Spirit. It's the only explanation for this guy. It's the only explanation for him. Absolutely, instantaneously, miraculously transformed in his dying moments. This morning, I would not want to miss the opportunity for any of you who are here who haven't experienced that transformation. Thank the Lord that you're not in your dying moments that you know of. Thank the Lord that you haven't reached the end and that there's still a chance for you to cry out for the same mercy that this guy cried out for. To look at your life of sin up to this moment and to know that all it's done is qualify you for hell. But there's a hope of forgiveness through Christ. So our challenge to you today, when we dismiss here in a moment, feel free to come talk to me or one of our elders. We'd love to share with you more or to hear what the Lord is doing in your heart or life. But if the Lord is working, if the Lord is prompting, if the Lord is bringing this transformation into your heart, we stand here urging you, repent and believe so that you can have eternal life. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for the reminder, the glorious look in a fresh way back into the Scripture. Reminder of just how gloriously simple and free is your gift of forgiveness. Lord, my prayer this morning is for any who have not embraced all that your law tells us about the wrath that we stand under. Any who have not embraced the glorious reality of who Christ was, God in the flesh. Any who have despaired of how freely forgiveness has been offered. Any, Lord, who haven't seen those things, we pray that you would flood their minds this morning with the clarity of the gospel and save even more to yourself and your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.